Fireside Room this morning. Charlie Mays will be leading the Bible study, and it's entitled Isaiah as the Fifth Gospel. And this is 99-5.
Start so the tape can start to roll. I'm Charlie Mays. I'm pastor at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Port Angeles. And this morning we want to look at Isaiah as the fifth gospel. And let me sketch for you kind of what I have in mind and what the purpose of all of this is. We're really, in a sense, going to use Isaiah as a case study, trying to discover all of the stuff that we bring to a text when we read it. And there's all kinds of ways in which things have happened to us prior to our coming to the Bible that affect how we read it. And some of that I'm not going to get into, other than, you know, our social location and all kinds of things, just our own context as human beings and are as one of the things we bring, of course. But what I want to look at is much narrower, and to look at how Sunday school, music, if we're into the arts, how, I mean, just a whole myriad of things have affected the what we bring to a text. And I first kind of got onto this a little bit a number of years ago. A friend of mine, in fact, it was 1992, a friend of mine who served with me on the task force for the study of theological education for the ELCA, he and a group of his colleagues published a book entitled Biblical Hermeneutics and Historical Perspectives. It was a bestseller. But it was a fascinating thing by taking a look at how the Bible, or various parts of the Bible, had been interpreted through history. And since it was 1992, that was the centenary of Columbus discovering America, so they even had one little section about what kind of a biblical exegete Columbus was. He took very seriously, by the way, his name, Christopher, Christ-bearer. And so he actually did, they don't know whether this one thing, the piece they studied, he did it for Queen Isabel to show that he was a good Christian or what, but it's very interesting. And then 3 years ago, I ran across this, what I consider to be a wonderful book, entitled The Fifth Gospel, Isaiah in the History of Christianity, by John F. A. Sawyer, who is a Scotsman, I believe, and actually the Methodist pastor in our town studied under this man at the University of Edinburgh many years ago now. I want to read the last paragraph of this book because it'll maybe set a little bit of the context. It will also maybe develop in you a hermeneutic of suspicion about people who sit in this seat and lead Bible studies. Okay? I hope I have succeeded in proving that it is not enough for students of the Bible to steep themselves in ancient languages, archaeology, and textual criticism in an effort to get back to the original meaning of the Hebrew text. Far wider and more serious issues are at stake when a text, still sacred to millions, is being handled by experts. Our role in biblical interpretation must surely be more than that of our purist predecessors, whose comments not infrequently add up to, "We don't know what this originally meant, but it certainly can't mean that." Despite the fact that it certainly does mean that for millions of Christians and has done for centuries. There, I mean, that's, well, I won't comment it yet. It may not be what the original author intended, but provided no one claims that it is, then it can be handled with the same degree of scholarly sensitivity and authority as any other part of the data. Surely the next generation of commentaries by the experts must seek to make available to readers of the Bible as many such meanings and uses of the text as possible. What people believe a text means. Whatever scribal error or mistranslation or allegorical method or wordplay or free association is involved may be as interesting and as historically as important as the original meaning, if not more so. Now that's kind of shakes up a lot of the enterprise that I want to be about. Because I get utterly frustrated when I go through a Bible study and tell people what this means. And they sit there nodding, and then we have a conversation sometime later, and it's like, they didn't get it. And I'll just use this as an illustration. When I was a pastor in Minneapolis, I was teaching a Bible study series called Crossways. And one of the things I usually do when I start a Bible study in the old days is I lambasted as vigorously as I possibly could the Living Bible. Because it's an atrocious paraphrase. And so I start out doing that and explaining why, and even go to the preface of the thing to show how he says that, you know, he can't translate it things accurately, and whenever there's going to be any debate, he's going to use the insights of a rigorous evangelical position, which means fundamentalist. So anyway, I lay that all out there, and we get into this Crossway stuff, and it's, you know, it's calling into question all the kind of presuppositions of this, you know, that Taylor would have had. So I come up after class one day, and here's one of the class members sitting on the little bench they had just in the door that went out to the parking lot, and he's reading his Living Bible and says, "Oh, what a wonderful class this Crossways is." Well, anyway, so what causes that? And it's all this other kind of reading and Sunday school and it's, in the case of Isaiah, it's Handel's Messiah. It's all been working on us. So to kind of illustrate that, I want to do several things this morning. One of them I want to read for you an outline of the life of Christ taken totally from the book of Isaiah. I put the references up here, and I'm just going to read it. It won't be precise and exact, but you can just hear the echoes of the life of Jesus. Then what I want to do, I'd ask Bob Ekblad to share a little bit on intertextuality. How is it that when you quote, when the New Testament, let's say in this case, quotes Isaiah, what's that about? How does that work? How does that change our understanding of Isaiah and so on and so forth? And Bob's done some work on that in his doctoral work, and so I just want him to share a little bit about it so we get some sensitivity. When we started yesterday with the book when we started our study of Luke Acts, by the end of the book of Acts, we were in a Isaiah quotation, which Sawyer says has been the playfield of a lot of anti-Semites. A lot of anti-Semitism in the history of the church comes from Isaiah, is his thesis. We'll want to look at that a little bit, too. Then, just for the fun of it, I want to show you what happens when Luther takes a look at a passage in the book of Isaiah, which was one of his absolute favorite books, and how his understanding of a phrase has affected us. Not necessarily helpfully, because it has conceptualized something for us that needs to be freer than what we usually think. Okay. Let me read for you, and I hope I just put that up in case anybody wants to copy that down and doesn't want to buy the book, because this comes from the book. I've culled a few of the passages out of it so that it moves a little more smoothly. So this gospel narrative is constructed entirely from quotations from Isaiah. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel. A shoot shall come forth from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. For to us a child has been born, a son given to us, authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. Thus the Lord said to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their robes, to open doors before him, and gates shall not be closed. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. The spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. But there shall be no gloom there for those who are in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will bring glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, see, I am laying in Zion a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. One who trusts will not panic. He will become a sanctuary, a stone one strikes against. For both the houses of Israel, he will become a rock one stumbles over, a trap and a snare for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he said, go and say to this people, keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Therefore I said, look away from me, weep not bitter tears, do not try to comfort me for the destruction of my beloved people. Therefore I said, are these I will bring to my holy mountain and will make them joyful in my house of prayer. These burnt offerings and their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. That you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. For the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They have not been drained or bound up or softened with oil. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. On that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nation shall inquire of him and his dwelling shall be glorious. Now I will arise, says the Lord. I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. I will set a sign among them. From them I will send survivors to the nations, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. All right. What did that sound like? And did you hear familiar themes?
Very much so.
What's your reaction to that? What were you thinking?
As a college teacher, I go, plagiarism. Taking this from someplace else.
Well, the interesting thing is that some of those texts are not in the New Testament. And this is a kind of a trick question, I suppose, but of all of the texts that we think are so blamed obvious that the New Testament should have used from Isaiah to talk about Jesus, which one is missing? Anybody know? It's one we use every Christmas. Yeah. We never fail to have a Christmas service without using it.
For unto us a child was born.
Yes, for unto us a child was born. It was not used by the New Testament. And we must have wondered how they ever missed that sucker among all of those so very obvious ones. It's interesting because Sawyer goes through the book of Isaiah and its use in the New Testament, asking that question. And also the fact that only, you know, Matthew is the only one that uses the Isaiah 7:14, the young virgin text. And so he puzzles over why some of these that would seem so obvious in our portrayal of Jesus, and in fact were used by the early church after the close of the New Testament to speak of Jesus. Why these, particularly 9:6, wasn't used. And his answer is, and I think is very interesting because it ties up with the use that Isaiah has, or the way that Isaiah has been used in terms of anti-Semitism, is that he claims that if you look at the pattern of the use of Isaiah in the New Testament, it's to authorize the mission to the Gentiles. The dark side of that is my own people have rejected me. And Isaiah is full of denunciation of his own people for not listening. And hence we talked about the end of Acts and the passage, if you go back and read that, because that's also used by the gospel writers for why it was that Jesus used parables. Because if you read Mark's gospel, and his quotation about why Jesus used parables, it was for the very purpose of making it so that nobody could repent. Because if they did, then God would have to have mercy on them. So that's loaded with dynamite. But we won't necessarily right now go there. I'd like, Bob, just for you to share a little bit about intertextuality, and because, again, I think it's not something that we normally think about, or have a little bit of an understanding of. So if you wouldn't mind to do that for us.
Intertextuality is like an ancient exegetical technique. It's kind of the most widespread one. It involves interpreting scripture with scripture. You know, referring back to, you know, ancient sort of texts and using those texts, you know, drawing them in through direct quotes or through just the use of some select vocabulary, sort of invoke or evoke something, some ancient scene. Okay, so my dissertation was on the Septuagint of Isaiah, which is the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and it was done by Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, you know, who were primarily Greek speakers, and they wanted to make their scriptures accessible to their community. So they translated the whole Bible, beginning around 240 BC, and it was that Bible that was used by the New Testament writers as the primary old, you know, sacred scriptures, right? So when the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, they do not quote from the Hebrew Bible, because, you know, the New Testament writers were writing in Greek. They almost always quote from the Septuagint, which is a translation. You know, that translation has many differences from the Hebrew. In four servant poems, Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53, I found 275 differences, you know, major differences between the Greek translation and the Hebrew. Okay, so most of those differences are due to intertextual exegesis, which is like, what they're doing is they're reading along, and these people, they didn't have TVs and VCRs and all that, they didn't have any books. And so the scholars, I mean, you know, like scribes and such, they were steeped in their scriptures, and they knew them so well. So when they're translating from Hebrew into Greek, they're making connections all the time in their minds, and the way they made the connections, I mean, it didn't even exist in the Hebrew, right? So they're reading along, and they see a connection in Isaiah to something in Exodus, and they'll use a word from Exodus, you know, and bring it right into their translation. And that's what's called intertextual exegesis. So there's an example would be in Isaiah chapter 53, you have the...
Let's go ahead and go there.
I mean, they're just it's hard to... I wish I had a... I couldn't find a Septuagint. There's no Septuagint here at Holden, unfortunately. Which is strange, because that's the Bible, the Old Testament. You know, the first testament of, you know, of the early church. And of Judaism, I mean, in the first century, was the Septuagint. You know, but anyway. Isaiah chapter 53. All we like sheep, you know, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now that that word lamb, it's strange that that's translated lamb, because in the Hebrew it's a female sheep, a ewe. Okay? It's not a lamb, and it's not the same word that's used in the Passover celebration. You know, where you take a lamb and you sacrifice it. Whereas in the Septuagint, you have amnos, okay? And this is the amnos, never is a semantic equivalent for this word, you know, female sheep or ewe. Never, except here, okay? So what's happening is the Septuagint translators are seeing, they're thinking Passover, okay? And there are some allusions to the Passover here in the Hebrew. But if you read the Septuagint, there's like 20 times as many allusions to the Passover, because they take Greek language that, you know, that's used in Exodus, in the Septuagint version of Exodus, and they just bring it right in here. Okay, so the whole Lamb of God comes from the Septuagint of Isaiah chapter 53. That's the source of it. The whole, you know, it's used all over the New Testament. That would be one example. It happens between Hebrew, I mean, the Greek, the New Testament, and the Hebrew, too. Like, blessed are the meek, you know, for they shall inherit the earth. That is, it draws directly from Psalm 37. You know, I just kind of saw that today as I was reading this morning. Psalm 37 talks about how the meek will inherit the land, okay? So, I mean, you know, the New Testament is just literally steeped in all these, in the Psalms and in Isaiah and in the Pentateuch. And it's not just through direct quotes, but it's through language, you know, individual words. Like, you know, Paul is called the doulos, the slave of God. Many of his beginnings of his epistles, he said, you know, Paul, apostle of the Lord, and slave, or slave of Jesus Christ, or servant of Jesus Christ. There's two words that are used, pais in Greek and doulos, servant and slave. Those words are directly out of Isaiah's servant poems, you know, where the servant is you know, is a suffering, described as a suffering figure who brings redemption through, you know, through suffering and through death.
One other thing I'd like to ask you to share with them. We had a little conversation about Isaiah 7:14, and it's used by Matthew.
Yeah.
Could you say a word or two about that? Because this, again, I think really is helpful. It's see how the, how these things work?
Yeah, Isaiah 7. In the Hebrew, it says, a young woman will conceive and bear a... Well, actually, read the whole thing.
Isaiah 7:14.
Right before that, there's, in Isaiah, King Ahaz, the Lord says to King Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary mortals that you will weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now the whole question is, what is the sign? Okay. And here it is. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. Well, what is the sign? Is it that a young woman will conceive? That doesn't sound very... I mean, that sounds pretty common, a young woman conceiving, right? How about the name? He will be called Emmanuel. In Hebrew, that means, you know, when someone reads Emmanuel, they read Emanu, which is us, and then El, God, with us, God. Okay, so that's a pretty radical thing. You know, a baby is going to be called with us, God. With us is God. Or is the sign that before he gets to this age where he eats curds and honey, the land will be, you know, destroyed or whatever. You know, the northern kingdoms will be destroyed. Okay, well, if you look at the Hebrew text, the word young woman cannot be really read as virgin, okay? It's a term in Hebrew that many times is used to refer to someone who's not a virgin. Okay, so it's not at all clear in the Hebrew that it's a virgin. But it is, there are some cases where this term is used for a virgin. Okay, well, the Septuagint, in their translation, they got to that word Bethula, and they translated it Parthenos, which seems to it be a more of a technical term for virgin. Okay? And so that means that they saw the sign, they read this as saying that the sign is that a virgin will conceive. Okay? And then when they got to the name Emmanuel, they transliterated it. I mean, they wrote it out like in Greek characters, Emmanuel. Okay, which means that they didn't see that as the sign because they weren't interpreting it. You know, I mean, Emmanuel, it's just like a proper name. Okay, and so according to the Hebrew text, the sign is either the name, Emmanuel, or that before the child of a certain age, the land, the northern kingdoms will be carried out, okay? Or maybe both. In the Septuagint, the sign is not the name, but it's probably that a virgin will conceive. Okay, well, Matthew chapter 1. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. It says, look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Okay, that's a direct quotation from the Septuagint. And they shall call him Emmanuel. That's also a direct quotation from the Septuagint. But then you have in parentheses in the Greek, which means God is with us. Okay, only a Hebrew, someone who knew Hebrew could write that. Right? So, clearly, the writer of Matthew is drawing on both the Hebrew scriptures and the Septuagint. Because I mean, quoting word for word from the Septuagint, but yet adding in, you know, this the understanding of the name. So according to Matthew, the sign is a dual sign, that a virgin will conceive and that his name will be called Emmanuel. So that means that the writer of Matthew understood both the Hebrew text and the Septuagint translation to be sacred scripture. So why don't we consider the Septuagint to be sacred scripture?
Bob has a thing about the Septuagint.
But could it also be that you have to provide the explanation because that boy wasn't named Emmanuel, he was named Jesus. And so, you know, so we know that he wasn't named Emmanuel, so what does that mean? He's God with us. Oh, of course, we all know Jesus was God with us. I mean, I agree that he did know Hebrew, clearly, but it also, because I always wondered about that as a kid. It said his name should be called Emmanuel, but it's not. It's called Jesus. So... giving the translation could be a little clue for speakers.
Yeah, right, that's true. It's a clue, but I mean, it's interesting that, I mean, it's you know, this a Greek speaker wouldn't know what Emmanuel meant.
But one is, go ahead.
I'm curious about two things. When was the Septuagint, whatever that thing is,
written?
Oh, well, the first part, the Torah, was written, probably was translated first at probably about 240 to 200 BC.
Okay.
And then the Isaiah was around 200 BC.
That makes it even more interesting that they're kind of moving Isaiah more toward a prophetic interpretation of Jesus. And then how well would Matthew have known those books? He was a fisherman, not a scribe or...
Well, it's unlikely that Matthew, the actual fisherman, wrote the book of Matthew. It's probably a group of people who were, you know, were within him. Maybe Matthew went out as a missionary and founded a church or something. That church began to evolve, and some people that were more skilled and literary sort of began to write with his support or something. I don't know. And wrote the tradition, right? So I think these books came about, they evolved with the help of a lot of people. It wasn't just probably a school of disciples, maybe even of Matthew.
And one of the things I want to do with this with this illustration is, in my reading, there've been some more thinking about intertextuality and raising some questions about it that I think are worthy of reflection. And that is, what happens to the first text when it gets quoted by a newer text? Then can you ever go back and read the first text somewhat in its original situation? And for Christians, with Isaiah 7:14, the answer is we've been just virtually unable to get back and to wonder how this was word of God for the people that in whose context it was first spoken. Because we've so loaded it with Jesus that we can't imagine that it was a sign, whatever the three things were. And Bob's illustration, I think, has helped us to see that already, before Jesus, somebody had reinterpreted the original text. And so for Matthew to come along and use it again for a preaching purpose, I love to think of these as basically they're all preaching documents. And so, you know, when Taylor, who translated or who paraphrased the Bible and called it the Living Bible, just go sometime and look at his footnotes on Isaiah 7:14, in which he tells you clearly that the Hebrew of this text should be young woman, but because Matthew was divinely inspired, he knew best that it ought to be virgin, so he's going to read virgin in the text. Now, I have to say one little word. There now is a thing out called the New Living Translation, which I think is a very good Bible. Done by 90 very conservative biblical scholars. Taylor was on the guy that did the original, was on the board, and he let him change his Bible immensely, so that it's now mostly very helpful. In fact, I tell my people who have trouble with the story stuff, that's probably as good a Bible outside of the more technical things like New RSV that you're going to get. I mean, that's a conversion experience for me. But I honor Taylor very much for allowing people to really, because in the new one, they read young woman.
But one thing that's important, I mean, every translation is an interpretation.
That's right.
Okay? There's no such thing as a translation that doesn't interpret in major ways. So the theology of the translators is at work in these interpretations. So you have to decide which theology you want to be influenced by, in a way. I mean, you know, if you're reading any of these translations, our English translations, we're being, you know, the scriptures are being filtered to us through the theology of the scholars that translate it.
And I tell people, in fact, years ago I wrote a thing for the Holden newsletter called A Buyer's Guide, A Consumer's Guide to Bibles. And basically, it's no big trick, but read the preface or the translator's foreword or whatever and find out what the translators thought they were up to and what processes they used. Because you've got the technical translators and then you've got the language translators, and they don't always agree. So who are you going to give veto power to? The ones who tell you what the better English reading would be, or the better Hebrew or Greek reading would be. So anyway, that's a bit of a digression. I want to move to a little different place for a moment and ask, how many people here have ever sung? I have not, given my musical abilities, but how many of you have sung the Messiah? Do you have any sense about how much of Isaiah is in the librato of that?
Yeah.
So that really came, basically, that's out of the lectionary, the Anglican Church, that the librottist used to give to Handel. And there's one little thing in here that I would just like to share about Handel that I find particularly interesting. And that I wouldn't know from Jack about these things, but because of Handel's own faith in this thing, and so this is what he says about the overture, and I think this is very interesting. This becomes clear from the overture, which in spite of Jens's comments, were in some ways perhaps the most original part of the music. Overtures hitherto were by convention intended to do little more than attract the audience's attention and give them time to settle in their seats. They usually had no thematic connection with what followed. But the overture to Handel's Messiah emphatically breaks with this tradition. It has been described as presenting a mood without hope, first in a slow, sighing, mournful elegy, then in an allegro passage which expresses the violent, fruitless, upward striving of the oppressed. It is hard to imagine a more perfect, more appropriate context for the opening words of Isaiah 40, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Whatever the librettist claimed, it seems that from the very start, there's more Handel here than the text. And then also he has some things about Handel's sense of compassion and how that fit with his arrangements and his and the music of the Messiah. But the reason I want to bring the Messiah up at this point is how much of the passages that are quoted in Isaiah now begin to form your understanding of who Jesus is. What would be some passages from the Messiah that you remember and that help? I mean, when you think about Jesus and think of it in connection with Messiah, how many, you know, what are some of the images that come to your mind?
I know that my Redeemer liveth.
Okay, and that's actually from Job. And if you go back and look at the Job passage, you know, virtually has nothing to do with Jesus.
And it's one of the more obscure sort of
right.
things. It's very, very, very difficult
right.
in Hebrew. A lot of people don't even
right.
know what it means.
Right. But it's probably one of the best examples from the Messiah about how this textual quotation just drives interpretation in even of obscure texts. We now think we know exactly what Job meant because of Handel, right? But again, you know, I think this man raises some very interesting questions about, you know, what does it mean when millions hold this? And it's been, you know, not that that authenticates anything, but it raises interesting questions about how the faith gets communicated and handed down in texts that are reflections on other texts, even if they didn't get it right in the, you know, anyway.
Well, Charlie, this is a little bit of a digression, but I think it shows the ambiguity of language sometimes. When I listened to that as a kid for a long time, I couldn't figure out why we kept talking about how much we liked sheep. Because there's that wonderful refrain, for we like sheep. But it means for we who are like sheep. But as a child, I was like, for we like sheep. And there's, you know, you get that stuff over and over enforced in you, and it's hard to go back to hear it a different way.
You just ruined that.
You've done it again.
But again, it would be the next time everybody here hears the Messiah, they're going to think about it. But again, it makes the point. I mean, I think it helps make the point about when we hear when we hear something in one context, and then when we go back now and listen to it again, that'll have some...
Yeah.
But were you going to say more than that, Dan?
No, that's it. Totally unnecessary.
This is totally unnecessary, too, but I was taking some voice lessons, and my teacher said, I think this is a song you should sing, and it was, how beautiful are the feet of him that preach the good news. And I always think, oh, yes, and Charlie does have nice feet.
I could go barefooted the rest of the day. Okay, any other... But just think about that, you know, again, today I just see ourselves kind of planting a few seeds around, and I want to do one other little thing that I mentioned at the outset, and that is to share with you some of his observations about Luther. And Luther, Isaiah was for Luther one of his absolute favorite, Isaiah was a very much a favorite text of his, and he uses a lot of stuff from Isaiah. The other thing that probably I didn't say at the earliest, with the possible exception of the Psalms, Isaiah is the most quoted book in the New Testament. Even in the book of Revelation, which will probably get a lot of play this year, you might want to look at that when you're reading through it and with a Bible with cross references and go back and look at this intertextuality between Revelation and Isaiah, which in one sense is kind of surprising because Isaiah is not usually attributed as an apocalyptic book. And this Sawyer has even gone through and he says if you eliminate the oracles against the nations, which are in the center of the book of Isaiah, you'll find quotations in the New Testament from just about every other chapter in the book, or allusions to them. Okay, if you wouldn't mind for a moment to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Now, it's interesting that, for instance, Comfort, comfort ye my people, which Handel picks up, is not picked up in the New Testament. And instead, they go down to verse 3, which is the introduction to Mark's gospel and the introduction in terms of John the Baptist. But the verse that I want us to look at for a moment is verse 8, because this is one that Luther, in essence, changed the meaning of probably for all of us. And I'm going to test this out a little bit with a pop quiz. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What is the word of our God? When you hear that, don't worry about what comes to your mind when you hear this passage. If you heard it read on Sunday morning and somebody says, the word of our God will stand forever, what would that mean?
The Bible.
The Bible. Is that what Isaiah meant?
I don't know. I thought it was.
Since he was writing the Bible, since one didn't exist when he wrote this, it was probably pretty hard for this to be the Bible, especially Paul's letters and all that. But anyway, just again a few quotes here from Sawyer. If any verse from Isaiah can be identified as an axiom for early reformers, as 7:14, 11:1, 6:3, and 53 were in other periods, then it must be Isaiah 40, verse 8. The word of our God abides forever. Already 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25 interprets this verse as referring to the good news which was preached to you, an imperishable seed, the living, abiding word of God. Of course, in the apostolic age, the good news of Christ was not yet identified with Scripture, even if, as we saw, the fifth gospel already came near to fulfilling that role. But for Luther, the word of God in this passage was identified with the ultimate authority in the church, and through his influence, the verse became one of the most popular and widely used expressions of their new Bible-centered faith. We need hardly point out that from a historical point of view, the Word of God, or far more frequent, the Word of the Lord in the biblical prophets, originally meant something quite different, as in expressions like, hear the word of the Lord. Then, skipping down a little bit, when one considers that for Luther the word of God stands forever means in practice the word of God is preached by me and those like me as opposed to the Pope or Eck or the Anabaptist stands forever. One cannot help comparing this constant recourse to Isaiah 40 verse 8 with his most famous axiom, here I stand, that is, I am steadfast, certain, do not give away, do not quiver, do not sink, do not fall, and will not leave you in the lurch. 40 verse 8 expresses his passionate belief that God has revealed to him the true meaning of the Bible. Here I, unless I am convinced by a clear word of Scripture, I can do no other. Now, that does interesting things for us, right? In terms of our relationship with others who read the Bible differently. And so when we think about these passages and about how our forebears read these texts and how deeply in our mind it is that when we read Isaiah 40 verse 8, we could just as easily, unconsciously perhaps, stick in the Bible. That has interesting consequences for us. Now, just one last thing so we can have a little discussion. Let's go back to chapter 6, which is the call of Isaiah. I love this passage with a passion for lots of reasons. But it's been used mischievously and even more... demonically, I suppose, more tragically, because it and a number of other passages, Sawyer has a whole chapter on Isaiah as it's been used in terms of anti-Semitism, because and we grew up in Sunday school with about how obstinate and hard, stiff-necked people those blamed Jews were, as if we had totally flexible necks ourselves. But anyway, this has very interesting, and particularly now if you read Isaiah as an apology or the authorization for a Gentile ministry, and then you want to get everything down in contrast of black and white, right and wrong. You can see the seeds that are sown in this and in the New Testament, and and we'll look for a moment just to recall for us the end of the book of Acts. So, verse 9. I've often thought of this. If this was Isaiah's call to ministry, I don't think he got this part of it I think once he volunteered and said, I'll go, then I don't think God gave him the rest of this till later. Because otherwise he would have said, bang it, what's the use? And he said, go and say to this people, keep listening but do not comprehend, keep looking but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull, stop their ears, shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed. And then let's just look quickly at the 28th chapter of Acts. We looked at this a little bit yesterday. Verse 25, the last half of it, where the quotation marks. Paul made one further statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah, go to this people and say, you will indeed listen but never understand, and you will indeed look but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes, and so that they might not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And then if you have a Bible that has a little footnote in it that includes verse 29, which says and adds, and when they had said these words, the Jews departed, arguing vigorously among themselves. Now, as I mentioned yesterday, and at least in the American Bible Society Greek Testament that I use, and then you look at the list of manuscripts that are in the critical apparatus, and you don't find any before about the 9th century that carry this, but you find a lot of them. So that tells you something about what's happening, I think, in the church in regard to its attitude about the Jews. Now, that's very sophisticated, very complicated arguments about that, but again, there's a wonderful chapter discussion about that in Sawyer. Another thing in this book, there's a whole thing about, he talks about how Isaiah has been used by the feminist movement, a whole chapter on that, which is very fascinating and worth studying. It's been a major resource for feminists to theologians to and also be remiss, I think, without mentioning that for people in the peace movement, Isaiah is better material than we can get anyplace else. Peaceable kingdom. And again, he has some really nice stuff about how that's functioned in literature and in the Hicks, the American Quaker who did the Peaceable Kingdom, and the interpretation that he sees sliding from, you know, the young child playing over the snake's den to the peace between the lion and the lamb, which is what the picture, you know, begins to depict more than the human tension with creation. But there, I mean, it's very provocative stuff in this book. The last thing, who controls the meaning of a text? Does a text mean what the author intended it to mean? Or does a text mean what the reader gets out of it, how the reader understands it? It must be what the author meant it to be, and if that's true, then Matthew could never have used Isaiah 7:14 for Jesus, right? See, we always think, because we think backwards, I would give to you another book, which I don't think is in print anymore, but really helped me many, many years ago. It was called Prediction and Fulfillment in the Bible by a man by the name of Oxtoby, who years ago taught at San Francisco Seminary. His thesis, this is really oversimplified, that we read the Bible, the First Testament, as if it were about prediction. But the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament is by way of fulfillment, not prediction. And the best way I can illustrate that is out of Matthew, when Jesus, Mary, and Joseph had been down into Egypt. This was to fulfill what had been written by the prophet, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." So you get in your Bible and you go back and you find that at Hebrew or at Hosea 11:1. As long as you stop at 11:1, you're fine. But as soon as you read 11:2, you're in trouble. Because Hosea 11:1 says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son too, and the more we call to the more I call to them, the more they went astray." Does that fit Jesus? So the way I like to think about it is that Matthew believed that, and the New Testament, that Jesus so fulfilled what God was about, or what God is about in the world, that anything that is at all suggestive of that is fair game. They would have flunked seminary exegesis classes, I think, for the way they proof texted and all that. In Hebrew you can change the meaning of a word just by a little dot. And I think if they'd been reading their Hebrew manuscript and some fly had dropped a little thing, that would work. That's overstated. And as Bob is saying, they're probably reading the Septuagint anyway. So that illustration doesn't work very well. But But I think we want to get in our heads that that they are geared to fulfillment, not prediction. And as soon as we start looking, you know, and one other illustration of this, if you read the last six chapters of Isaiah, one of the overwhelming things that you get out of it is the day when God's rule is established, translate for us, when Messiah comes, Jerusalem is going to be exalted and lifted up. That's where that thing about the camels coming with the gold and the frankincense and all of that. And all nations are going to flow to Jerusalem, and the strangers and aliens are going to take care of all the tasks. They're going to be the workers at Holden, and we're just going to be there to enjoy it. Messiah comes. Jerusalem is destroyed. Now what do you do? So you have very clear, if they're predictive words in Isaiah, which then when Jesus comes, it all falls apart 40 years after his death. How now do you read that? That's, again, I didn't have time to go into it yesterday. I think that's why Luke wants you to keep listening to Jesus, because he has the two times when he weeps over Jerusalem because they wouldn't listen. But that's, and so how, you know, but what the church has usually done then is said, well, didn't happen that time, but it'll happen at the end time. We don't listen to Jesus either, but I think we just need to get in our heads the dynamic, perhaps, and I'm not sure that we'll ever settle the question about who has control of the text. The author, the reader, all that, and I think it's in the flow, the tension, the back and forth, as reader and author contest the meaning of things. Okay, questions, comments? We have a few minutes before the appointed end. For some of us, the end came half an hour ago.
You know, if you look at the Septuagint translation and all the freedom that the translators had, compared to, like, after, when the Christians started using the Septuagint, the Jewish community abandoned it, and there were several efforts to translate, make literal, very literal translations of the Hebrew, Achillas and Symmachus and Theodotion. There are three more literal translations. And those translations are so word for word that they're almost illegible. And most people, scholars I read on Isaiah, or, you know, on this whole phenomenon of intertextuality, see intertextuality as a sign of theological health in a community, when there's freedom, you know, to be creative and to make these links and to kind of have an open mind. And, you know, that's, you definitely see that sort of health of, you know, of this freedom of the community and, you know, among those Septuagint translators in terms of what they're doing, in contrast to the wooden literal translations of first century Judaism, which was living in real fear and in reaction against Christianity.
And it's interesting, again, he has a nice section on the Jewish reading of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and they have virtually, and I don't remember now the details in the years, they virtually deserted Isaiah 52:13-53. And he contends it's because they got to have such overwhelming Christian connotations that the Jewish tradition just left them alone.
Well, they were seeing the necessity of proclaiming the gospel, and therefore they weren't worried much about did they get this right or get that wrong, as long as they could help them do that, right?
Right, that would be a good...
And that's what had to happen, and so that still could be true today, you know, that we can use this wealth of Old Testament. We can also be a little free to let it serve what has to happen, which is the gospel. So it's got, we can do what they did.
Well, I think we can, but here's the difficulty that I see that we get into. It's been an utter failure, but I've spent my whole ministry trying to recapture the First Testament for our people. like on Trinity Sunday, and I didn't go into it Wednesday night in my sermon, because you can't cover everything, you know, even as little as I know in 10 minutes. But there's no more gospel than the first chapter of Genesis. And yet people think the Old Testament is all law and the New Testament is all gospel. Well, I can find you some pretty horrific New Testament passages in which you think God's lost his mind too. Again, I'll use a couple of books. It seems to me that Christopher Stendahl, in his book, Paul Among Jews and Gentiles, says, you can go ahead and read Paul through Luther. That's okay. But please try to read Paul on his own terms first. Then in Klaus Westermann's little book, What Does the Old Testament Say About God? Tiny little volume. If my Old Testament library were reduced to one book, that would be it. And basically what he says is, it's okay to read the Old Testament through Paul's eyes, but don't do that first. Because what it does then is it robs us of seeing the gracious activity of God with God's people and with the creation from the very beginning. God wasn't up to anything different in Jesus Christ than he'd been up to the whole time of creation. It just gets focused, in a sense. And so I think we can use it, and we better be able to, because his argument is, he says, especially after the close of the New Testament, the first century church just went bananas using Isaiah as an apology for Jesus, almost ruined it for the Jews. But
I would say similar things, since you were talking about anti-Semitism and anti-Jewish thing. It's, you know, this is what I'm trying to work with my intro religion students, because almost all of us who grew up Christian know Jews through the writings in the New Testament. And then if we may actually meet real Jewish people later, that's a different thing. But most of us have gained it there. And I try and talk about what a different experience it was for the early Christians, who were a very small minority, to be writing these things versus those of us who are in a large majority now. But one of the most helpful classes, and it's kind of mind-blowing for my students, is I have a Jewish rabbi come in, and he teaches them about the Pharisees, because we all know what Pharisees are like. And he talks about that one of the central teachings of the Pharisees, that this was the first Jewish group that really began to emphasize God as a loving father who was present. And they're all going, wait a second, Jesus said that. And they're saying, no. And he says, well, you know, the Pharisees said it first. I mean, this was a movement going on in Judaism that Jesus was very much part of and in dialogue with. But he points out these different things, and it's a real change for them to have to hear about Jews from Jewish people and Pharisees from Jewish people, because we're so ingrained to read it through a particular, you know, historical debate.
And I think one other thing in follow-up on that we want to say, and here again I'm going to reference a book. I feel guilty because I got a big stack still of The Rise of Christianity, so I'm trying to hawk it one more time. But in the Scriptures itself, the New Testament scriptures that we have, I think we see the point of the argument, you know, the polemics with the Jewish people. What we don't see, and this is where a book like The Rise of Christianity is very helpful, is the larger picture. In a sense, with the scriptures, what I like to think of it, what we have are the fossils of a living, dynamic thing. And all of the flesh and muscle and all of it has fallen away, and all we have now is the skeleton that is the scripture that grew out of those living communities as they tried to make sense of what God was up to in the world, and particularly in the person of Jesus. And so we see the fight. We see the record of the fight. And so one of the things that I've noticed about myself, when I tend to talk about Richard Nixon or Ronald Reagan, it tends to get a little skewed. They may have done one or two decent things, but I don't mention them often. And the same thing I think is true in terms of the New Testament's engaging of the religious parties among the Jews, and particularly the Pharisees, because they are probably our closest cousins. And therefore most, as we saw in Genesis, our most bitter enemies, and the ones anyway. I don't know. So it just behooves us, I think, to appreciate the situation that the writers of the scriptures were dealing with, and honor them for the struggle. And we'll stop now as far as the tape goes, and then anybody who wants to stay and visit about anything further, we can do that. So thank you very much for this week, and next week for staff or whatever, I've decided I'll change and do some other things so that, because I get bored once through it myself. So. Okay, so if you need to go.